And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scriptures and the three creeds. Will you please join me in reciting our common faith together? We believe that all and every one of the articles contained in the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Athanasius, and that which is commonly called the Apostles' Creed, ought firmly to be received and believed, for they may be proved by most certain warrant of Holy Scripture. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 178 asks us, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Amen. And then will you please remain standing with me for our Newer Testament reading.
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 24 through 47. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Thank you. We please be seated. And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance that we have week by week to come into your presence as your people, uniting our hearts together as much as we can, and our voices, blending them together so that we would say the same thing. That we would of one voice demonstrate the unity that exists in the Godhead present with us all here. And as we seek to know more of that, we look to you, Lord, that you would please come to our aid, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this series on the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, I'd ask you to turn there with me once again, Matthew chapter 5. We finished reading through and studying the Beatitudes and then the first of the sayings of Jesus where he talks about us being salt and light. And now we're to that portion beginning 17 through the end of the chapter. I would ask you to start there with me and follow along as I read out loud to you Matthew 5:17. Our Lord continues the same sermon, and these are not different thoughts. These are the same thoughts, just expounded. Do not think that I came to destroy the law the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we're not going to have time to go through all of this today, but it was important, I think, to read 17 through the end of the chapter so you can see the correlation between these two concepts that the Lord is beginning to present. We're going to end with verse 20 today, just briefly mentioning or alluding to the next portion of it, but I wanted you to see this. You know what it is we're referring to without having to read it all over again. You know, St. Augustine said, "Without God, what am I but a guide to my own destruction?" And I think we can all attest to that fact. We are our own worst enemies. That apart from the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are miserable and wretched creatures, and we are only less so the closer we walk with Him. And so Jesus came, and He begins this teaching to give to His disciples the means by which they can be drawn from death to life and walk in the fullness of the life that He affords them. And so He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all has been fulfilled." You know, as it's been my practice to point out that the proper way to see the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that of promise to fulfillment, this passage is the preeminent passage of all the passages in the scripture that point that out succinctly, I think, beyond all or any reasonable doubt. My intention is that you would reach that same conclusion with me this morning, if you haven't already. So this passage from verse 17 to the end of the chapter breaks down neatly, easily, naturally into two parts. The first part from verse 17 to 20 that deal with the law as the basis for righteousness. And second, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, shows that that law has to become internalized. What we find is that in the first part of it, the king of the true kingdom, the king of the true kingdom lays down the general principles of the relation between the new kingdom's laws and the older kingdom's laws, and that they both equal the divine will of God. How can people say that the law has passed away when the law is for us the demonstration of the divine will of God? It is the righteous of God. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It was from the beginning in Genesis. It will be that until the consummation of all things. And what's going to happen to that righteousness then? It doesn't go away. It is a righteous kingdom. And so he illustrates this relation with an example, which is then followed in the rest of the chapter by many more examples that all point to the same principle, that this law that had only been externalized by the scribes and the Pharisees must become internalized. It must become energized in the spirit of a man in order for our righteousness to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So here we see this king. He comes, he lays down the law of his kingdom in the covenant of fulfillment, promise and fulfillment. What does he say here? "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Promise and fulfillment. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill it." He came to fulfill all righteousness. He's the king of both covenants, both the older and the newer, and he rules those kingdoms always through his vice regents, earthly authorities, earthly rulers, which are the rulers of peoples and lands, and those peoples and lands are either blessed or cursed, corresponding to how their leaders walk in righteousness. We see it, we live it, we've experienced it. The four verses included in this first section give a regular sequence of thought. We see in verse 17 our Lord's declaration of his personal relation to the former revelation as fulfilling it. He said, "I came not to destroy it, but fulfill it. I did that. I've done this. I've come to do this." And then in verse 18, he's basing that statement on the purpose of his coming. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. He's come to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment. He's come to make this fulfillment real. Until all has been fulfilled. And it's not fulfilled yet. I believe that there is a golden age coming. But even during that golden age, sin will not be utterly consumed. It will be vanquished to a very large degree, but it won't be until that millennial period is over that the kingdom comes in its absolute fullness, when sin will never again touch the people of God. But all's not fulfilled yet. Verses 19 and 20 clearly demonstrate the ongoing relevance of the law to his disciples. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. How can a preacher stand before his congregation and say the law is nullified or invalid when he reads this? This is the law for the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the new covenant. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is striking to us as we look at these verses. They're striking to us, first of all, because of the authoritative tone. I think you can easily imagine with me, I can include you in this, I imagine that at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, that there were likely whispers that he was taking up a position that was antagonistic to the law of Moses. He was teaching things that people hadn't heard before, which nobody did. Whenever a prophet or a teacher came to the people of God, they would re-prophesy the prophecies of Moses. They would reteach the law of Moses. Jesus came and he said things which people initially didn't see the connection between Jesus' teachings to the law of Moses. So you can easily imagine that Jesus would say, "Do not think that I came to destroy. Don't think that. I didn't do that." He just went through and taught his disciples the Beatitudes. Moses didn't say these things, not exactly in this way, but they are an exposition of Moses' laws, as we looked at already. But they aren't exactly the same. And Jesus uttered these things with such an authoritative final note that the people could, I think you would agree with me, well imagine that he was teaching something either they thought was not in agreement with Moses' teaching, or at least there was question that it might have been. So he says here, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't. I came to fulfill it. I came to fulfill all righteousness." But whether my speculation is accurate or not, the swift transition from the Beatitudes, where he teaches his disciples how to live, to speaking of himself and the meaning of his work is all work of the same sermon. These weren't different sermons preached on different occasions that we can surmise were addressing two different things. They weren't. They were both all parts of the same. Here we see he comes to speak so often, so forcefully in this same sermon of himself. There's never been another religious leader like this, or any leader who spoke so perpetually about himself as did the meek Jesus. "Do not think I came." Calling attention to himself and his work. Did any rabbi do this? Did any of the scribes and Pharisees say this about themselves? No, not one. They couldn't. Jesus came and said, "Do not think I came." He places himself in the position of absolute, utter, and complete authority. Definitively so. "Do not think that I came," he declares, that he is the fulfillment of the promise. What promise? The promise that started back in Genesis 3 all the way till now, all of the promises to all of God's people that included a redeemer, a deliverer, they were all of the same promise. They all pointed to this. They were all pointing to Jesus' coming and fulfilling all righteousness. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, for I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He's saying, He is the fulfillment to all of the Old Testament promises. Jesus declared himself to be the promised one, the deliverer, the one who would come to redeem men from their sin. He claims here, by this claim, by saying, "For I have come to fulfill all righteousness. For I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." By him saying this, what he is saying, this is a claim that establishes that he came voluntarily. He voluntarily appeared among men, and he came as the long-expected Messiah. Let me ask you all this question. Who here volunteered to be born? Right? None of us. There was no conversation that included you. That was a decision between your parents. You had nothing to do with. Jesus, however, volunteered. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus did that. And it is with this same absolute decisiveness that he states the purpose of his coming. I came, he says, to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I came to fulfill, in verse 15, all righteousness. I came to fulfill. In chapter 3, in verse 15, Jesus answered and said, "Permit it to be so now to John the Baptist. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus came, he knew he was the fulfillment of it. This was his life's purpose. Jesus knew the meaning of his own work, which so few of us do. You know, even as old as I am, do I know the meaning for my life? I know some of it, but it's only after it happens. I can't know the meaning for my life looking into the... I have no idea. I have no idea if what I am doing is the fulfillment of God's purpose in my life. Now, sure, it's part of it at least. But is there some greater purpose or work? I have no idea. You have no idea. How can you know that? You don't know that. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. Wow. Jesus knew the meaning of his own work. As men and women, we will all die with unfinished lives. Every one of us. I had a buddy who, when I would tell him about the Lord and about, you know, the need to, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun and, you know, whatever else I could think of to try and scare him from the path of degeneracy and hell. He said, "Those words don't have meaning to me. They have no effect. I mean, I have so many things to do. God's never going to take me." That's a pretty pompous thing to say because none of us know, right? I mean, you don't know. I don't know. Nobody knows. We will all die with unfinished lives. And he did, by the way, by his own hand, too. Still, even with the incredible amount of self-composed awareness and determination that our Lord shares here, the sense of purpose in his life's work, his opening declaration is so beautifully composed of blended humility and majesty. This is what I mean. So he comes and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Here we see humility in this way, that he clearly places himself in the same line as all the prophets that came before him. He doesn't say, "I'm saying a different thing than what they said. I'm saying the same thing as what they said. I'm in the line of them." Back in chapter 3 and verse 15 that I just read from you, when John baptized them, and John said, do you remember this passage that John said, "No, Lord, but you should baptize me." He said, "No, permit it to be so, in order for us to fulfill all righteousness." He's placing himself in the same line of John and all those who preceded John. What an act of incredible humility. This is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And so he represents himself as simply carrying on that sequence of divine revelation. It would not have been humble for anybody else to say that, but it was for him. And then its majesty. Its majesty is beautiful. I mean, it's, again, it's so striking. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So he said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill all righteousness. He puts himself in the same line as the prophets, which demonstrates such a remarkable degree of humility. And then he says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I am fulfilling all righteousness, which demonstrates his incredible majesty. He is that Lord who is worthy of all of our admiration forever. But these words point to the peculiarity of his coming as being his own act. You and I didn't choose to be born. And he makes two bold assertions as to his character. He claims to be sinless. I mean, how else could he fulfill all righteousness? He claims to be sinless. And as to his teaching, which he claims to be the fulfillment of all the former divine revelation, what a remarkable thing. This one person comes and claims to be the fulfillment of all of those things. What kind of being is this standing in front of us saying these things? He talks about his sinlessness. He talked about it to John. John said, no, Lord, but I shouldn't baptize you. You should baptize me. No, permit it to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness. There's no trace of consciousness of sin in Jesus, because there wasn't any. There's no defect in him. There is nothing but the most calm conviction that he was perfectly righteous. And this was always manifested in everything that he did, was it not? He never apologized. He never said, oops. He never made a mistake. When he was 12 and he stayed behind, when his parents went to Jerusalem and they said, where have you been, child? And he said, where'd you think I'd be? Didn't you think we'd be worried? Why would you? You shouldn't have. Where did you think I would be? As he was found expounding on the scriptures with the teachers of the law, never apologized. Oh, I'm sorry. Because there was no sin. No one ever pointed out that Jesus was a sinner. How is it that we are not repelled by such an attitude? Can you imagine ever sitting and listening to some preacher or teacher or whatever that was so full of themselves? Every other thing they talked about or everything they talked about was themselves and how grand they were. But we are not. We are not put off by this when Jesus says it. We are not put off by it. What kind of an individual is this? No consciousness of fault. What kind of a first sermon was this? What a strange inaugural sermon for a humble teacher to assert his own immaculate perfection. Stranger even still, that the whole world, ever since listening to these words, has added their collective amen. Amen to this. And the magisterial style of it. In this part of the sermon, our Lord twice uses the phrase, I say to you, I say to you, assuredly, I say to you. And so he introduces this section with his characteristic verily, or the newer translations say truly, truly, I say unto you. Once he uses it to give the solemn tone to the assertion that this world only seems solid and everlasting, but it's actually going to come to an end. And once he uses it to urge his followers to a greater righteousness than the model that they had received from the scribes and the Pharisees. And he never appealed to an older teacher. You know, the rabbis of his day, they would spend their days in the temple debating each other, splitting hairs over points of the law. And we see in our day, theologians love to do this. Pastors, they sit around and they debate certain things, certain passages, ad nauseum. Whenever I want to strengthen a point I'm making to you guys, I bring in somebody else. You know, I have no authority. I work all week to put this sermon together, to make myself invisible, so that you don't see me. You see the majesty of God. You see the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. We don't admire a self-satisfied religious teacher. But Jesus' teaching was unlike anything we had ever witnessed. In verse 18, we see the certain and unwavering testimony to the permanence of the law. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. So their alphabet is like yet unlike ours. It doesn't resemble ours. Their figures are different than ours. So the closest we could get to this is saying it would be like that in our alphabet, which makes the difference between the I and the T is a dot or a cross, right? I mean, without those, they look the same. They're sticks. And so Jesus is saying, not one jot or tittle shall by no means pass away from the law until all has been fulfilled, until it's accomplished. So the righteousness which this law required can never be so realized that we shall not need to realize it anymore. Even in the new heavens, righteousness dwells, but we won't have to strive after it. Why? Because that which Jesus is telling his disciples they need to try to accomplish, which is the internalization of the law of God, will be completed in heaven. It will come out of us naturally. It won't have to be taught us. The law will be within our hearts. There is no law to him who can say the law is in my heart. When the law has become both law and impulse, it ceased to be a law. Insofar as it no longer stands over and against us as an external constraint. What a lovely thought. Oh, Lord. Verse 19 points out the permanence of the law. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so to do shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so we think, here the king, this is the king, he's the king of the older and he's the king of the newer, but he's showing the correlation between the laws of both kingdoms. He essentially republishes the older code into the newer. Here's the code. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it, and it's still binding. It's still the law of righteousness. This sovereign king, who is the author of this law, is also the fountain of honor, right? I mean, and he honors us. He bestows his honor on you and me, depending as to how we either walk according to this law or not. According to how we either teach others to do so or not. But we see the breach of the commandment, either in theory or practice, doesn't exclude us from the kingdom. We're not trying to earn our way there. It simply makes us more or less suited for advancement, for promotion in the temporal church of Jesus Christ. You'll be used or not used accordingly. That's all I can say. I don't know to what degree. Our greatness or smallness here is a thing conferred on us by this Lord. He decides. Dignity in the kingdom of Christ depends on our Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness depends on what? It depends on fulfilling, as he did, all righteousness. And I think we should consider, probably even put more concern, our small indiscretions and flaws as being the most dangerous because they're least noticeable. And when they keep mounting up, it disqualifies us from moving forward more so than one serious flaw. But they're all bad. But I would say it's probably true that more Christian men, women, and children lose their chance of promotion in the kingdom by a multitude of little sins than a single big one. I don't know that. My speculation, you decide. Verse 20, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this king himself, by his own perfect obedience, fulfilled the law. And so his subjects must do so also, and in their obedience, they have to transcend the righteousness of those who were viewed as being the most punctilious in their keeping of the law, who were the scribes and the Pharisees. This new kingdom demands a higher, that is, a more spiritual and inward righteousness that corresponds to the even more profound meaning which the king gives the older commandment. This is the loftier fulfillment of it. And it's not only the condition of the dignity in the new kingdom, it's the necessary entrance requirement for it. But wait a minute, didn't I just say you won't be kept out if you don't keep it? Did. So then how can the non-fulfillment of it not be essential for us to enter the kingdom of God, but the fulfillment of it is essential to enter the kingdom of God? Inward holiness is the essence of the character of all of the subjects. And how that holiness is to be ours is hinted at here. It's expounded as we move through this chapter, which we'll get to. But these last words would have been terrible, terrifying, excluding if they stood alone. But we all are able to breathe out our collective sigh of relief when Jesus tells us, "I am come to fulfill all righteousness." And here, loved ones, is the veiled gospel, implying that by his fulfillment of the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us when we embrace his work as our work by faith, for the just shall live by faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which is a balm to our troubled consciences, which reminds us of the glorious good news that Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, and that through our faith in him, you, Father, are pleased to impute his righteousness to us, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.